Reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 39. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. Old Testament prophecy of Daniel and chapter 1. I've recently been asked by the Middle East Reform Fellowship to visit Lokichogio, to the training center that they have there in northern Kenya, to spend a few weeks teaching Sudanese pastors who are there for training at the moment. And so I shall be going out with the deacon's agreement. Shall be going out to Kenya for the month of June. And they've asked that I teach the book of Daniel, the book of Exodus, and the Gospel of Mark. And it's 90 teaching sessions, and I haven't got time to prepare that amount and preach every week. So you're going to get what the pastors from Sudan will be getting in June. And we're beginning this morning in the book of Daniel. So we're reading Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to whom the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and then let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in the matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel is a book that is often misused by Christians. It's commonly misused in 2 particular ways. There are those who become utterly obsessed with it, and there are those who will ignore and neglect it. And evidently, both those extremes are wrong. They're mistakes. When I say that some are obsessed by Daniel, I'm referring, of course, to those who have an improper obsession with the interpretation of biblical prophecy. Christians who have an all-consuming passion to study in enormous detail what the Bible has to teach us about the future. They could be fascinated by a book like Daniel and the book of Revelation and a few other chapters that are scattered here and there through the Bible. And you'll find that they will draw up all kinds of charts and diagrams and schemes detailing what they believe to be the meaning of these various prophecies found in Scripture, the meaning of the 70 weeks, or the identity of the little horn of the fourth beast. Those kinds of questions are meat and drink to them. They revel in them, and often they have very clear and very dogmatic interpretations of what these things mean, and you must agree with them. They have an obsession. And it sometimes can seem as though the Bible is being treated like, or as if it were some giant cryptic crossword with difficult clues and intriguing answers. And you've got to just work your way through this morass of intriguing questions. And there are some Christians who really do become obsessed with these prophetic passages of Scripture, such as we find in the second part of this book of Daniel. But then there are other Christians who do the opposite. They react to what they see in others to be this unhealthy imbalance and obsession at that point. And they then go to the other extreme. And they ignore the book. They neglect it. They don't go anywhere near it. They don't try to understand it. They might be familiar with a few of its stories, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, those particular stories that we find in the book, but they tend to leave the rest of the book aside as if it's far too difficult for ordinary Christians to grapple with, far too difficult for ordinary Christians ever to hope to understand. And evidently, both of those approaches are regrettable. It's a mistake, because God's word is not intended to be a puzzle to us, and it hasn't been given for the benefit of people who revel in intellectual puzzles and games. But on the other hand, neither is it so obscure that we can afford to leave it alone and neglect and ignore it. Rather, the Bible is given for all believers, for ordinary believers to read, to trust, to profit from. And in fact, as we shall see, there are few books, I believe, that are more relevant to our day and age than this book of the prophecy of Daniel. Now, what I want to do this morning is to ease us into the study of the book. because many do regard it as a difficult book to study, I want us to ease us into the study of the book of Daniel by looking at a few preliminary issues, as it were. We need to look at the background to the book, and then I want to bring a word or two about the nature of the book, and lastly to look at the relevance and the value of the book to us as Christians living in the 21st century. So first of all, let's think about the background of the book of Daniel, the context in which this book is set for us. And you can divide it into two spheres, the historical and the theological. What is the historical background of the book of Daniel? Well, you find it in the first verse of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That is the year 605 BC. King Jehoiakim had recently come to the throne of Judah, and Judah at that time was a very small, it was the southern rump. It was all that had been left of the great kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel had been established, you remember, under David and Solomon. It had reached its greatest extent under the reign of Solomon. But that kingdom then was divided, and it split into two unequal parts. Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and 2 tribes, Judah, in the south. And over 100 years earlier, 100 years before this event, when Babylon came and besieged Jerusalem, the northern tribes, which were Israel, that kingdom, had been invaded in 722 BC. They'd been taken over by the empire of Assyria. And the northern kingdom, at that time, in 722, was completely obliterated. The people were carried off into exile and scattered throughout the Assyrian empire, and they ceased to exist. No one knows what happened to those 10 tribes of Israel that made up that kingdom, and that entire kingdom was lost. And then for 100 years, the small southern kingdom of Judah continued, but now they too are facing disaster. The superpower of the world that then was the increasingly expanding empire of Babylon. Babylon in 605 had just defeated its last great rival for world domination, which was the empire of Egypt. The issue had been settled and decided at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, just a little before the Babylonians came to Jerusalem. Egypt had allied itself to the failing kingdom or empire of Assyria, and they had marched to the aid of Assyria when it was threatened by Babylon. They had been delayed at the Valley of Megiddo because the king of Judah had come out with his army, that's Josiah, to attack the Egyptians as they were heading north to help the Assyrians. And Josiah was killed in that battle and buried in a tomb near King David outside Jerusalem. So the Egyptian army kept heading north. They arrived at Carchemish, and that's a region in southern Turkey, northern Syria. It sort of straddles where the border is now, around the city of Aleppo. It was in that kind of area. Aleppo has been on the news with the recent uprising in Syria. And it was there that the combined forces of Assyria and Egypt were annihilated by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army. Assyria ceased to exist. Egypt, as a power, as a world power, was shattered and never regained that power. And Babylon was the supreme military and economic power in the world that then was, ruled over by this mighty and aggressive king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar then attacked and overrun that little remaining kingdom of Judah in the south. It captured its city. It carried away into exile the top echelon of Jewish society, amongst whom were these 4 men that we've just read of in chapter 1, carried away into exile hundreds of miles away to to the city of Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. But that wasn't the end of it, because the Babylonians were to come back again and again. Repeated invasions of Judah. And eventually they transported almost the entire population away to exile in Babylon and destroyed the temple and the walls of the city there. They left just a shattered, ruined city and just a few scattered inhabitants. So this book opens with this moment of disaster for the people of God. The nation of Israel had been annihilated, and never again until the 1940s was Israel to have an independent existence in the world. The kingdom that God had established to be a light to the nations had been extinguished. It was an absolutely devastating experience for the Jewish people, especially for those who had been taken away into exile in a foreign land, dragged away from their homes and from everything that they knew and that they were familiar with. A devastating time. So that's the context. That's the historical context of the book of Daniel. It seemed to them, no doubt, that their God, the God of Israel, has been defeated. He couldn't compete with the gods of Babylon. The gods of Babylon had gained the victory, and the Babylonian army, as a result, had destroyed the holy city. The holy city had been invaded, and the people of God were now captives to the heathen and to heathen gods. And there's that striking statement, isn't there, in chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Striking statement in which we're told that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the temple of God at Jerusalem and carried them off to the temple of his God. And he put them into the treasure house of his God. So the furniture and the furnishings of the temple of the living God were put on show in the temple of a heathen god. It's the ultimate insult and the ultimate symbol of defeat. Throughout the whole of history, there's been conflict between the people of God and the people of the world, between the city of God and the city of man, between Jerusalem and Babylon. And now Babylon is victorious. Babylon has won. The forces of hell have prevailed. The God of Israel has been cast down and destroyed, shamed, dishonored, and defeated. His people are captives. They're in exile in a foreign land. The vessels of the Lord's temple are made fun of in the temple of a heathen god. That's how this book opens. That's the note with which the story begins. That's the historical context. But you know, there is always, as we've seen many times, there is always another way of looking at situations like this. You have this evident, concrete, visible, historical situation laid out before your eyes. And then behind that is an unseen reality, an invisible reality can be difficult to see. Behind all the movement and the passing of history, there is something else that is happening. So just look down again at that pregnant phrase that you find in the opening of verse 2. You're looking at this awful historical disaster for the people of God. But what does Scripture say about that? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave him into his hand. God himself, you see, was involved in this defeat of the people of God and the overthrow of God's own city. God was involved in that. The Lord gave him into his hand. This appalling tragedy, in other words, was all under God's control. It was part of God's plan. And placed as we find it here, right at the beginning of the book, it seems to me this is one of the most significant statements that you find in this book, because it's really setting a scene. It's giving you another perspective on the events that unfold here. It's teaching a lesson that is repeated over and over and over again as you work through this book of Daniel. It's one of the major themes of Daniel, and it's telling us that behind all of the events of history, all the great movements of history, all the seemingly insignificant events of history, behind all of that lies the great and all-embracing purpose of God, the decree of God that has predetermined all these things that come to pass. That's what lies behind the historical scene. It is the theological setting of the book of Daniel. You remember perhaps that God foretold this disaster when he spoke to Hezekiah. We read about it earlier, didn't we, from Isaiah chapter 39, where the prophet Isaiah went to King Hezekiah and said that there was a time when everything that was in his palace would be carried off to Babylon. A time was coming when his own sons, some of his own descendants, would be taken away to the palace of the king of Babylon. God had said, this is going to happen. He had foretold it. It had been prophesied generations before. And all that Nebuchadnezzar was doing had been foreseen. And more than being foreseen, it had been foreordained by God. God had predetermined this. And indeed, you can go back further than a generation or two. You can go back to the wilderness of Sinai. You can go back to that period before Israel ever came into the land that God had promised to them, after he had delivered them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. Centuries before this great disaster, God had spoken to the people through the prophet Moses, and he had taught them the conditions there and laid out before them the conditions under which they would enjoy the Lord's blessing in the promised land, and the sins that would bring his condemnation and judgment upon them. And so we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. And later on in the same chapter, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And finally, he says, then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth until the other. A solemn warning. But they disregarded those warnings. The people of Israel would not listen to the prophets, and they turned to idolatry and to immorality, and in the end God judged them. God punished them. God sent them into exile. And so you see there in those opening verses of Daniel that there are two levels of understanding. There are two perspectives on the events that take place in this world. There is this historical perspective and a theological perspective. The exile in Babylon, how did that come about? Well, it came about by various historical factors, by a shift in the balance of international power, by foolish political judgments, by unwise and wrong alliances, by military failure, by military genius. All those kinds of things combined to bring about these events. But behind all of that natural explanation lies the reality of this expression of God's judgment upon a disobedient people. And as we look through the book of Daniel, we need to keep those two explanations and those two perspectives in view if we're to understand what the book is about. That's the context and the background of the book. But then secondly, let's think about the nature of this book. Daniel is a very special kind of literature. It is called apocalyptic literature. And there's a great deal that could be said about apocalyptic literature, but the central concern of it is this. It is God teaching us by means of pictures. It's something, we say, don't we, a A picture is worth a thousand words. That's how we sometimes speak. So you see, for example, a picture of the aftermath of that horrendous tsunami that struck Japan a while back. And just seeing the picture says more than a thousand words. It expresses what words sometimes cannot express. And in apocalyptic literature, God is using pictures, word pictures, and if you think about that for a moment, that's a rather humbling thing, isn't it? Because we are used to using pictures, especially when we are teaching young children, or when we are teaching people who have a very limited ability in reading, very poor skills in reading. And so you might give them a picture book to help them along, to help them understand. And God in the book of Daniel is giving us a picture book. God treats his people as if we have a limited ability to understand. And in this book of Daniel, in strange and sometimes grotesque pictures, God is giving us a picture of amazing events. And he tells us of these things in this way because the events that are described for us in the book of Daniel are so far beyond our experience and so far above our understanding that we can't grasp them in any other way. We haven't the ability to understand these events in any other way than by pictures, cartoons, as it were, and drawings. And the way to view these apocalyptic pictures is to view the picture as a whole, to look at the whole scene. It's a common mistake that people use to become bogged down in details. So they have a whole picture, might cover a whole wall, but they're looking at something down here, some little detail. And they fail to see its place in the big picture. We have to get a sense of the whole picture. So unlike studies of books in which we begin at the beginning and work our way through to the end, which is usually how we approach various books of the Bible, we are going to instead range through the book of Daniel. We're going to look at various passages in Daniel and draw the material together and center it around several prominent topics. And the aim is to help us understand the big picture that Daniel paints. That's what we need to get, so that when we eventually go away from this book, we're very clear about what the book is about. We have a very clear impression of the whole message of the whole book. But very importantly, we must always remember that this book hasn't been given to us to provide us with intellectual puzzles for us to just play around with. It hasn't been given to make us experts in Bible prophecy. It has been given to make us better people. The book has been given to enable us to serve God more effectively in the world. It has been given so that we can become more effective in advancing the kingdom of Christ. And so as we look at the book, we need to repeatedly ask ourselves the question, what is this book saying to me about my life? How am I to respond? How does this help me to live as a Christian? Because Daniel is a very practical book. And that brings us to the third thing, and the last thing, which is the value of the book for today. The value of Daniel for today. And at this point, we're coming to something, I think, extremely practical and relevant. If we had a Psalter in the church, then this morning we would have sung Psalm 137, which begins with the words, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." And we're told there in that psalm that the exiles were asked by their captors to sing the songs of Zion. And they replied with that haunting question, how can we sing the songs of Zion whilst in a foreign land? How is that possible? That was the question they asked. Everything around them spoke to them of the defeat of their God. Everything around them was heathen and strange and alien. The idols of the great Babylonian Empire were there, far, far away from the land of Zion and the temple of God. How can we sing the songs of the Lord when we are far from Israel, they're saying. How can you sing the songs of the Lord when the Lord seems to have been defeated? And that's the question that you and I have to wrestle with, isn't it? Because in many respects, the 21st century in Wales is a foreign land, a strange land. It's our Babylon. You and I are called to live for God in a Babylon. We are called to live and work for God in Babylon every day, in the place where we are living. We live in a world that is hostile to true faith in the living God, that is hostile and unbelieving and godless, in a civilization that is creaking under the weight of its own immorality. How can you sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? And the book of Daniel tells us of a man who did sing the Lord's song in a strange land. He sang it loud, he sang it true, he sang it faithfully. For year after year, for decade after decade, Daniel sang the Lord's song in Babylon. And he sang it to the praise and the glory of his God. And the book of Daniel is going to teach you and me how to sing the Lord's song in Babylon, and how to sing it to his glory and praise. And we'll find out from the chapters of this book how to cope with the pressures of living for God's glory in a fallen and a wicked and a rebellious world. We're going to find out how to understand, how to discern, how to overcome the attacks of the devil. We shall learn about God. We'll learn how to know God, how to worship God in Babylon. This book will instruct us how we're to relate to a heathen society, a society in which God has placed us today. This book shows us how to witness to our neighbors who don't know Christ. And I trust this book will increase our faith, that it'll help us to stand for God as Daniel did, and it'll provide us with guidance and courage in doing that. So Daniel was placed into a very difficult surroundings, and there he stood steadfastly for God, and he sang the Lord's song in a strange land. And there's nothing more important than that for Christians of tomorrow, it seems to me, that they should be properly equipped to do this. We need a host of Daniels in our day who will dare to stand alone, who will dare to sing the Lord's song in a strange land so that people hear it, and who dare to live in this world for the glory of God. So this book is enormously important for individual believers, but it's valuable also for the church as a whole, because we're not simply individuals, are we? We are members of the body of Christ, and we are to be concerned about the well-being of all of God's church. And the prospect for God's church today in our country is dark, isn't it? It's far from bright. It is far from hopeful. And there are many parallels that may be drawn between our own day and age and that of these exiles in Babylon. They were discouraged. They were defeated. They were working and witnessing in the most unpromising of circumstances. And yet, in that context, you find Daniel. And you find God's promises to his people and God's determination to build his church. And we'll see how again and again the Lord's people seem to be threatened with extinction, thrown into a fiery furnace, thrown into a den of lions. But again and again the Lord protects his people, and the Lord delivers his people in the midst of their dangers. And in Daniel we learn the glorious future that awaits us through the victory of the risen Saviour. In many respects, then, the book of Daniel is an Old Testament exposition of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It's a hugely valuable book for the church. And then finally, it's extremely relevant for the world. You know, Daniel, the book of Daniel, is unique amongst the books of the Bible in that it is written, the only book of the Bible, written in two languages. From chapter 2 and verse 4, halfway through that verse, the book is in a different language. from chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is written in the Aramaic language. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew. That's absolutely unique. Why should that be done? Why is half of this book in Aramaic? Well, Aramaic was the international language of the 7th century BC. Aramaic then was equivalent to English today. It was understood throughout the entire civilized world. And the fact that God uses this universal international language is surely very significant, because it's indicating the fact that God was speaking to the whole world. God is addressing in these chapters all the nations of the earth. This is a word for everyone. And the scope of the message of the book of Daniel is utterly vast and immense, because the book of Daniel unfolds for us and shows us the whole of world history, and it pictures for us the rise and the fall of empires. Empires being built up, thrones being established, and ruling and dominating the whole world, and then in time beginning to totter, and then collapsing and falling and disappearing, and another rising in its place. And the book of Daniel charts for us the course of the history of the world. So the canvas of the book of Daniel is immense. It is cosmic. It is vast, great, tumultuous, savage, coarse confused history of the world. It's all laid out there for us on the broad canvas of the book of Daniel. It's all set out there for us. As you see, kingdoms rise and fall. What's he doing in all that? He's showing us the history and the progress of the kingdom of God. And what Daniel is doing, you see, is broadening our horizons. He is delivering us from being parochial, of seeing our little bit of the world. He shows us the whole sweep of human history, empire after empire, throne after throne, rising and falling. And yet through all that time, God's kingdom standing, growing, advancing, until, as Scripture says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the King of Kings displays his sovereign dominion over all things. That's what this book of Daniel is about. So it's a message for you that's very practical, a message to the church, but a message also to the whole world. It's a biblical philosophy of history, and enables us to ask the question, why are things as they are? Daniel gives us the key that answers that question. So it's a very relevant book. It's a very challenging book, a very profitable book, and practical. And so the next time we'll ask the question, how do I live a godly life in this world? How can I live for God's glory now? And hopefully we'll find the answer here in the book of Daniel. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.